So today we continue our series leading up to Easter, and we welcome back Richard Aldriss, who works at St Helens in the city, to be our guest speaker again today. And what he's doing in these two talks, so last week and this week, he's looking at Old Testament events that foreshadow the cross and the Easter events. So coming straight from the office, you needed a bit of a gear change in your mind. Now we're going to go back in the reading 3,500 years. To the incident, the crossing of the Red Sea, that's recorded in Exodus 14. So I'm going to read the passage that's on your sheets. You may actually find it helpful to turn up the passage in the Bible, because Richard's going to refer to a few other verses as well, either side. So you can find that on page 67 in the Bibles. So this is the account of Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. Exodus 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They're wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this we've done that we've let Israel go from serving us?" So they made ready his chariot and took his army with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. And then verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
Thanks, Marcus, and good afternoon, everyone. I'm going to pray, and then we'll make a start. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the cross of the Lord Jesus, and we pray this lunchtime that you would teach us about rescue, teach us about all that the cross achieves. And we pray that so our love and our gratitude for the cross might overflow. And we pray it for your glory. Amen. Great. Well, with Easter coming up, we're in a two-part series thinking about the wonder of and the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. We're seeking to recall and to bring to mind all of its benefits and all of its perfections. And this Easter, we're wanting our love and our gratitude for the cross to overflow. so that we'll find ourselves just having to stop what we're doing to say thank you for the cross, to sing of it, to delight all over again in the death of Jesus. And the way we're seeking to achieve that is by going back to around 1400 BC and the events of Moses and the Exodus. And we're thinking about how the Old Testament book of Exodus foreshadows different aspects or facets of Jesus' death on the cross. So if you were here last week, you'll remember me illustrating it using my son Charlie's very cool book called Whose Shadow Is This? On one page I said you got the shadow, and Charlie had to guess what the shadow was. He turned the page, and on the next page you get the reality. So whose shadow is this? So hairy and spiky. Charlie turns the page and it's a hedgehog. Whose shadow is this? So slimy and slithery. Charlie turns the page and it's a snail. That's kind of what we're doing in this series. The shadow is the great Old Testament rescue of Exodus. The reality to which it points is the ultimate rescue of that first Good Friday. Last week we looked at the Passover and we asked the question, whose shadow is this? This week we're asking that very same question of the crossing of the Red Sea. So that's where we're going. And we've just got one main point as we come to Exodus 14 this lunchtime. And that is that God rescues his people by defeating their great enemy. God rescues his people by defeating their great enemy. That's our point. And we're going to start by just a quick recap of where we've got to in the Exodus story so far. So Exodus starts with God's people enslaved in Egypt. They live in a labour camp called Goshen, making mud bricks. Their lives were bitter in all sorts of hard service. It's the sort of situation, I guess, that would have the UN Human Rights Council running off and to sit in emergency session. But then overnight, things got worse. Overnight, the labour camp turned into a death camp. A royal edict arrives at the maternity ward of Goshen General Hospital, telling all the midwives to terminate all male Israelite babies at birth. And next up, Pharaoh issues an order to the whole population to have all Israelite babies drowned in the Nile. Today we call it ethnic cleansing or ethnic genocide. The situation facing God's people at the start of Exodus is a bit like Cambodia in the 1970s, Nazi Europe in the 1940s, Rwanda in the 1990s. And then last week, after not one, but 10 plagues culminating in the Passover, Pharaoh finally waved the white flag, opened up the gates of the concentration camp, and let the people go. And so to me, that would seem like a great place to end the book of Exodus. God sends his judgment on the Egyptian oppressors, and his people escape the judgment by the blood of the Passover lamb. And they walk up out of Egypt, off into the sunset, with the credits rolling, and they all lived happily ever after. It would seem like a logical place for the book of Exodus to end. But that's not how it goes. And the first hint of that comes in verse 2 of our passage this lunchtime, when God says, turn back. In other words, do a 180 and walk back in the direction you came from. Head back towards your concentration camp. Then in verse 5, Pharaoh says, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? Pharaoh has a sudden change of heart, and it isn't long before he's back to his old tricks. By verse 6, he's strapped into his chariot and he's marshalling the Egyptian army back into action. At verse 8, he assembles a whole chariot squadron. They set off in hot pursuit of the Israelites. And by verse 9, he's caught them up and pulled off what can only be described as a pretty spectacular military manoeuvre. The Israelites are cornered. The Egyptian chariots on one side, the Red Sea on the other. It's probably the worst prison break in history. The Israelites escape from the concentration camp, but they kind of just like end up walking around in circles, almost as if they're waiting to be recaptured. But because it was God's idea that they turn back, we know as readers of Exodus, this is all in his plan. He's got something else he wants to teach them and something else he wants to teach us about rescue. And the lesson this week is that your rescue is never fully and finally complete all the time your enemy is still alive and kicking. You can never go to sleep at night without the fear of recapture. There's always a chance of an Egyptian chariot over the brow of the next hill. There's always the risk that Pharaoh will pursue you all the way to the promised land. Your rescue is never fully and finally complete unless your enemy has been defeated. And that is what the Red Sea is there to teach us. It is safe to say that it is vintage Yahweh. Verse 21, a corridor of air is cut through the sea. The Israelite sandals stay dry as they step between the walls of water. 600 or so Egyptian chariots funnel into the sea passageway behind them. When the Israelites walk along the seabed, it provides a firm crust. When the Egyptians give chase, it turns into quicksand and their chariots become completely stuck in the mud. And then verse 28 is probably the climax of the whole thing. Once the Israelites are safe on the far side, the walls of water come crashing down, sweeping away all the host of Pharaoh. And it's at that moment, with Pharaoh and the Egyptian army destroyed, that the Israelites can finally say that they have been rescued. Up until that point, they are not entirely free. Only once their enemy is defeated is their rescue complete. And it's fair to say that the Israelites are pretty chuffed about the whole thing. Once they reach dry ground, chapter 15, they hold the first ever impromptu karaoke evening. I don't know if you can identify the chorus of the song. Verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And then verse 21, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The track would be called The Horse and His Rider. And you can imagine it going straight into the charts at number one. I love the lyrics of verses 9 and 10. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your breath, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Pharaoh and the Egyptians get six verbs, God gets one. They're a flurry of boastful activity and bravado. God simply goes, and the sea covers them, and a mega fascist dictator is defeated. It's obviously a happy song. Moses and the people are obviously pretty chuffed about something. But maybe we're a little taken aback by what makes them so happy. Are they celebrating their escape from slavery? A little bit, yes. Are they celebrating the laws of physics bending abilities of God? Well, again, yes. They are partly. But the thing that they seem over the moon about is that God picks up the horse and his rider and hurled it into the sea. They're loving it that the Egyptians were consumed like stubble, verse 7. They're loving it that Pharaoh and his cronies ended up sinking like lead to the bottom of the sea, verse 10. It comes as a bit of a surprise. What they're most chuffed about is God's judgment. What gets them really excited is that God smashes their enemies. And that's because, as we've been saying all along, it is by the defeat of their enemy that they are rescued. And that is what the crossing of the Red Sea is there to teach us. God rescues his people by defeating their great enemy. That's the lesson. The question now is, whose shadow is this? In other words, what is the reality to which this shadow points? What does this Old Testament rescue have to teach us about the ultimate rescue of Easter? Well, last week the Passover was our shadow, and we said the reality to which it pointed was the penal substitutionary death of Jesus. Penal means penalty, the penalty of death and judgment. Substitution means swap. The lamb died, the Israelites lived. The Passover foreshadows one aspect or facet of what's going on at the cross. But this week, as we come to the Red Sea, we find an entirely different aspect of rescue. So have a look at the table on the handout. There's a different danger. The danger this week isn't from the judgment of God, but from the tyranny and oppression of Pharaoh. There's a different means of rescue. The means of rescue isn't the blood of a lamb, like last week, but rather the defeat of their enemy. So whose shadow is this? To what reality is this shadow pointing? Well, the Israelites were slaves in a physical country called Egypt, and they were enslaved by a human tyrant called Pharaoh. And God rescued them from slavery by defeating their enemy. But now, as we move to the New Testament, the emphasis is not on slavery to a political power, but on slavery to sin and death. And the enemy, the great oppressor, is ultimately a spiritual one. Accordingly, when Jesus came along, he didn't want to get involved in politics or military matters. He had no interest whatsoever in overthrowing the Romans and liberating the Jewish people from their oppressive rulers. He didn't come into the world to speak at the ballot box or to command a tank regiment. Rather, the New Testament tells us the reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And that explains why Jesus was about to die. He said, now is the time for the prince of this world, the devil, to be cast out. And so it is that the drowning of the Egyptians in the Red Sea kind of foreshadows or anticipates or previews the defeat of Satan at the cross and the rescue of Christians from his grip. So to be rescued, your enemy has to be defeated. And at the cross, the ultimate rescue, Jesus defeats the greatest enemy of them all, namely Satan himself. And in our final few minutes, I want to explain why that is such fantastic news and why that ought to have our love and our gratitude for the cross overflowing. Now, one of the things that strikes people as strange is when Christians like me stand up and talk about the devil and about Satan and about the forces of evil. It worries friends that we speak to. It worries people when they read the Gospels for the first time and go on a course like Christianity Explored. They read the Gospels and they encounter for the first time people possessed with evil spirits. The idea of spiritual forces and the evil world is kind of alien to our experience. In our culture, we just don't have that many overt manifestations of evil. And so in our arrogance, we presume that because we don't experience this kind of thing in England very much, it therefore doesn't exist. But that doesn't mean that evil is not real. Because when Jesus turns up and starts travelling around ancient Palestine, it seems that what has always been there in a kind of unseen way is suddenly glimpsed very clearly. When Jesus comes along, the evil world gets stirred up. And as you read the Gospels, it is a terrifying thing. Jesus meets a man possessed by demons who lives in the graveyard. People try and bind him with chains, but he wrenches them apart, bruising himself with stones, breaking the shackles in pieces. It is a terrifying picture of the power of evil that gets stirred up when the Son of Man enters his creation. In the West, the devil's tactics are much more undercover and behind the scenes. And yet there is evil in our worlds. There is a spiritual world of which we are often unaware. Of course, there are some parts of the world where the devil's activities are much more explicit and overt. I've got a friend from Albania who talks to me about demonic activities in his past. And so for him, unlike the modern materialist, when he came to the Gospels for the first time recently, he had no problem with the idea of spiritual forces. His question wasn't about whether the evil spirits were real. His question was about whether Jesus could defeat them. Evil is real. And I don't know about you, but that scares me. And most of the time I don't think about it. But when I do, it is just a little bit unsettling. A little bit frightening. You may not have realised it this morning, but if you're a Christian, you have an enemy who is a terrifying one. And we're being naive if we leave from here this lunchtime thinking otherwise. We ought to be feeling just something of the intimidation of that. Here I am, an ordinary Christian, with no special powers to speak of, in a spiritual battle, with all the forces of evil arrayed against me. You ought to be just a little bit scared of what you're up against. But the great news of the cross, foreshadowed here in Exodus 14, is that we needn't be terrified because Jesus has already won the battle. He is already Lord over all the spiritual powers of darkness through his death. And so we don't live in a world where evil and good battle it out and we're not sure which of them will win. We live in a world where the battle has already been won. Where good has already triumphed over evil. It means that anyone can put their trust in Jesus and be rescued from slavery to sin and death. It means that anyone can turn to Jesus and be rescued from Satan's oppressive rule. It means that through Jesus' death, anyone can be transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. It doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, Satan stops bothering you. He will still fight against you, and he is still out to enslave you. But he is a defeated enemy. People often illustrate it as the difference between D-Day and VE Day in the Second World War. So D-Day was basically the day when the war was won. That was the crippling blow to Hitler's forces, after which he was broken. But victory wasn't announced and there was no victory parades until VE Day, much later on. And it's kind of as if we're living in the intervening time. Your enemy is defeated, but he hasn't yet given up and acknowledged defeat. You could still meet a Nazi, and he could still take a pop at you, And that's something to be worried about and something to be prepared for. But it's not your job to win the war, because Christ has already dealt the fatal blow. God rescues his people by defeating their enemies. In Exodus, the enemy was Pharaoh, and he was drowned in the Red Sea. And at the cross, the ultimate rescue, Jesus defeats the greatest enemy of them all, namely Satan himself. And that is why the cross is such fantastic news. It's why Christians call the day Jesus died, notice, Good Friday. And it's why we so often find ourselves just having to stop to say thank you for the cross. Let's pray and do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. Thank you that we don't live in a world where good and evil battle it out and we're not sure which of them will win. Praise you that we live in a world where good has triumphed over evil. And we pray that knowledge and all the things that we learn about what the cross achieves, pray that would lead us to love the cross and for our gratitude for the cross to overflow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.